Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 3. And read verses 18 and 19. That we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Wow. Well, we've thought about the foundation that God has placed in our lives, foundation of power, of family, of love, of destiny, according to these verses. We've thought about how he would reveal about the revelation of his love to us in Christ, and about how that transforms us. So we thought about foundation and revelation and transformation, and we come to today to consummation. Where is it all going? This revelation of Christ's love. And the answer in verse 19 is that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. To help us think about the effect the love of Jesus has upon us, I've been thinking as well about how readily we and the people around us put themselves into the role of victim. How easy it is for us to look around at our circumstances, to look within ourselves at our weaknesses, to look back at our past, and to blame things, to blame people, to blame circumstances for us not being what we should be, for us not following Jesus, for us not being the kind of Christians that he would call us to be. We become victims. But the destiny, the consummation that God has for us in Jesus is certainly one in which there will be no place for victimhood to hide. We will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. We will know fully the love of Jesus, and we will certainly not consider ourselves to be poor victims. We'll find our place. It's not easy to find your place. Sometimes I think in this world we feel we don't fit. Remember once when I was a student in Glasgow, someone who had it in for me at the time called me a misfit. And at the time it hurt because it was true. And even today I would say I'm not the best person to be me. Are you the best person to be you? Like, could someone else do your job better? Could someone else fulfill your roles in family, in neighborhood, in community better? Probably. You'd like to be a better person. You'd like to fulfill your own standards and your own aspirations, but you just don't fit. But the destiny that Paul is speaking of here is a destiny in which we will absolutely fit. We will be the best fit for ourselves. I'll be the best me, and the me that is me will fit in perfectly where it will be. It will be with God, and it will be filled with the fullness of God. loved by the love of Christ, I will feel in a way that I can't probably even begin to understand that I'm in, right in the centre of God's universe, right in the heart of God's purposes, right in the centre of God's heart. I'll fit. I'll know this love. And I'll know that because I'm loved with a love that passes knowledge, I'll know that I'm just exactly in the right place. I'll not be a misfit any longer. I often think I'm a misfit as a free church minister. I really do. I got a nice big weighty package through the post this week. It's a book that was recently published. I tore it open and got to the book. You're dying to know what it is. The Art of Electronics. It's an absolutely classic book. And I think, you know, that's what I always knew I was supposed to be, was an electronic engineer. I mean, I was building stuff out of electronics when I was in first and second year. It was just the thing that I did. And I fit perfectly in that. And then God went and called me to be a free church minister. And I often think, you know, why? I don't fit. But actually, the answer comes back, you wouldn't have fit as an engineer either. You don't really fit anywhere. You're only sufficient by my grace to be anything. So get on with it. And we probably all feel a sense of that. But what Paul is pointing us towards here is a perfect place of fittingness, of congruence with our circumstances, with our surroundings. We will be the best people that we can be, and we will be completely in harmony with our God and with all around us. Because this destiny is not just about individuals. The English language is a wonderful language, but there's one glaring weakness in the English language, and it's this, the pronoun you, which in just about every other language has two forms for a singular and a plural. And in English it doesn't. Unless, of course, you're using maybe a Scots form, yous, or the southern states, y'all. It's very useful, that, actually, because when we look, for example, at verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled in the measure of all the fullness of God. I, sitting maybe having my coffee and reading my Bible in the morning, reading that, may think, this is about me. But unfortunately, it's an English translation of a Greek word that Paul wrote in plural. And all the yous in, from verse 14 onwards, like verse 16, he may strengthen you with power and so on, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. They're all plural use, but we don't see that in our English translation. I suppose if you look Gaelic, you can see it. If you're reading a French Bible, you would see it, but not in English. So actually, Paul is saying that yous all, or y'all, may know the measure of the fullness of God. It's not an individual thing. The destiny that God has for us is not for us all to be little gurus sitting on our individual mountaintops contemplating the love of Jesus in splendid isolation. It's community. It's family. The pictures in the Bible are of togetherness. The end of chapter 2, for example. In Christ, is verse 21, in Christ the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So Jews and Gentiles, each individual together being built into a building, God's future for us is not like we'll be a pile of perfectly formed bricks, all sort of lying around in our own wee places, but rather that we'll be perfectly formed bricks, or living stones, as Peter calls us, in a temple where God dwells. It's a corporate thing. It's about us sharing together. There are other images, of course. Parts of a body making up a whole body. Children in a family. Or the picture of a city. The destiny of the church. The New Jerusalem. A city. A great multitude that cannot be numbered. So, the destiny that God has for us, that we will be filled with Him, it's not for us to live in some kind of isolated ecstasy, but rather it is for us to share together in perfect love. Christ will fill His temple. And while each of us will enjoy our own realization of the glory of God's love for us, we will be sharing it with everyone else. Because you can't love on your own. You have to be with others to love. Christ's command, love one another. The future is people orientated, as well as being God orientated. What will He fill us with? Well, it doesn't tell us. What does it mean to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? I don't know. I don't know what it means. Because it's speaking of something that, if I have any experience at all of it, it's only minute, partial, imperfect. Surely it means that we will be filled with perfection like God. Surely it means that we will be filled with God's gifts. Surely it means we'll be filled with Jesus Himself. All of these kinds of things are spoken of even in Ephesians. Verse 23 of chapter 1 speaks of the church as His body, Jesus' body, the fullness of Him. So the church is the fullness of Jesus. Jesus will fill His church. We will meet Jesus in ourselves. That's an amazing thought. In chapter 4 and verse 13, it says we will reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Like that's like being like Jesus, having His perfection, being filled with Him, having His perfection, and receiving His gifts. Paul says in Romans 8, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful vision, a wonderful picture of fitting in Christ's heart, filled with Christ, filled with His gifts, His perfections, together, sharing in His love. But we mustn't just put it in the future, because Paul doesn't. I think that's a temptation for Christians. They think, well, I believe in heaven. I believe I'm going to be with God. So we'll get it right there. But actually, God wants us to get it right here too. And so Paul prays about the family, verse 15, not just in heaven, but on earth. And that these Christians in Ephesus will know the love that surpasses knowledge, that they may have power, verse 18, together with all the saints. So, together with Christians then and now, here as well as in the future, that we may be filled with God's love and filled with God. It's something then that you and I need to work on now, between ourselves here, between ourselves and other Christians in the community, in Plockton, in Lochalsh, and indeed wherever we meet them. We need to work on it now. God wants us to know Christ's love now. God's not offering us simply some great revelation, some great realization in the future, but saying you can't have it now. He's offering us it now, if we seek it now. And he's offering us that love so that, knowing that love, we will show that love to others. It's a bit like the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Amazing prayer. I was reading it the other day and thinking, oh, how far short I fall and we fall off it. John 17 verse 23, for example, he prays for us that we may be brought to complete unity. In order, he says, that the world may know that you, Father, have loved them, that's us, just as you've loved me, that's Jesus. So the Father has loved Jesus, he's saying. And Jesus is saying the Father has loved us as he's loved Jesus. Wow. And then he's saying we should express that love in our unity so that the people outside of the church, the world, presently, may know these things. The people around us in Plockton will be able to say, well, you know, these are people who are loved by God. So at the present time, we should be seeking this. It's not just about the future. It certainly is about the future, and it will reach its perfection and fulfillment in the future, but it's about now. And as I close thinking about this, we come back to the theme of victimhood. Because in my experience, and particularly as I'm thinking about this a lot just now and spending time maybe in counselling with people in different situations, I see it all the time, and I see it in myself as well. I see how easy it is to make of myself a victim instead of thinking about how greatly loved I am and that I can't possibly be a victim if the love of the all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ is turned towards me. I just can't be a victim. But I can still easily think of myself as a victim. And Christians are terrible at this. So is everyone else. I'm not saying Christians are worse than anyone else. But Christians are terrible because Christians today are thinking, well, Scotland's getting very secular. And so we've got something to blame. You know, we can blame the state of the nation. We can blame the politicians. We can blame the legislation that's not as sympathetic towards Christians as it was. We can blame immigrants or Muslims or the LGBT lobby or whatever. Blame the European Union. You know, blame the past or the present or the devil or our Chilblains or sciatica or whatever it is. There's plenty to blame. But God wants us to live in his love This morning when I woke up, I got out of bed to switch the alarm off. I don't have the alarm beside my bed or I'll never get up. So I put the alarm on the windowsill door, switched the alarm off. Did a stretch. And I have to say, I was really encouraged because my first thought was, right, I know you feel that you'd like to get back into your bed and, and it's Sunday and you've got to try and look fresh for all these people in church. But God loves you. What a great way to start the morning. God loves you. So, don't make of yourself a victim. Don't excuse underperformance in your life because of anything. Don't say, well, I didn't get a good sleep last night, therefore you can't expect me to follow you today, Jesus, can you? Be reasonable. No, don't do that. I'll follow you, Jesus. I'll follow you no matter what. I'll follow you no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad the country is, no matter how much opposition we have, no matter how much pain I have in my body, no matter how difficult the people around me are, no matter how much temptation I'm under, I will follow you. I'm not a victim because you love me. You love me with a love that surpasses knowledge. An active love. A powerful love. And the more I believe that, the more I'll experience it. I love your love, Lord. So with Paul at the end of Romans 8, I would say this. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? And then Paul lists lots of things that people use to make of themselves victims. He says, shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And you think, well, come on, I mean, you can't really expect people to follow Jesus in a famine? Or when they're facing the sword? Oh, yes. Because there's something bigger than the sword or bigger than the famine. And that's the love of Jesus. Even if the sword kills them or the famine kills them, well, it's better for them. Because the love of Jesus will then rescue them from all their troubles and bring them into his glorious kingdom where they will fit perfectly. So all these things that we can use to make victims of ourselves cannot separate us from the love of God. So we say to victimhood, be gone. Walk out the door, as we said last week. Be gone. Paul says, so in all these things, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can do that. Nothing. You can't blame your past, you can't blame your upbringing, you can't blame your teachers or your parents or the bad time you had at school or the bad things that were done to you or that happened to you, the abuse that you experienced. You can't blame your present circumstances. You can't blame the things that make life a struggle for you now. You can't blame anything. Because Christ's love conquers everything. So are we today victors or victims? Well, we are loved with the all-powerful, everlasting, unconditional, all-conquering love of Christ, which shall never let us go. And so we say, in the words that Paul rises to in verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Yes? May your lives be an amen to this. May your lives be an amen to being victors, not victims. To being more than conquerors. To being filled with an understanding of this all-surpassing love of Christ. And filled to the measure of all the fullness of God because of it. You can't be a victim when you're this loved. When you're loved in this way, loved this much by Jesus. You can't be a victim. So come to him, receive his love, and go and conquer with that love. Amen.